Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And our Father, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open up and reveal to us the mystery that has now been made known through Jesus Christ. Open up this chapter to us, we pray, and apply it to us by your power. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks for saying the creed together with me. That was encouraging. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1121 of your chair Bibles or on your device. We are going to be flipping around a little bit, just looking back at chapter 1 momentarily and kind of moving around in chapter 2. So be ready for that. And also you'll find on the back of your today's service sheet an outline of the sermon so you can keep track of where I'm going and take some notes. This is an unsettling and very personal text. It begins, the argument that the Apostle Paul is making begins way back in chapter 1, verse 18, which Guy preached on last week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. That's where we started. And today's chapter, chapter 2, is just continuing along with that same discussion that Paul began in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Guy helped us to see that Paul documented the evidence of humanity's unrighteousness in fulsome detail. We had an appalling and gruesome list of 21 evils listed just in verses 29 to 32 of chapter 1. And verse 31 in particular has always haunted me. Those four words, senseless or foolish, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. No understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And in verse 32 of chapter 1, the Lord God decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. So this is it's a very sobering part of the Bible that we're in last week, today, a little bit next week as well. But this was the apostle's description of humanity's state 2,000 years ago. And as Guy preached the chapter 1 to us last week, he helped us to understand that things have not changed one bit. We haven't improved our situation. We still exhibit the same unrighteousness as God's creatures. As our parish treasurer would say, it's not exactly rainbows and unicorns. And chapter 2 looks like it's not going to get any better. It seems like a text full of God's fury and anger. However, it's impossible for us to think straight about God's just wrath, because at root we have a twisted view of God. You may remember back in chapter 1 that Paul says that our basic approach is to suppress the truth. Verse 18, right at the end of the verse, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we exchange the truth of God for the lie. Verse 25, the lie that you can't really trust God to decide what is right and wrong for you. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you are familiar with the Bible at all, you know that's the story of where the serpent tempts Eve and then Adam. And as soon as Satan gets us thinking this way, that we can't actually trust God to do what is right, the very first truth that Satan explicitly denies is God's judgment. He says to Eve, "You will not die," a direct contradiction to what God had said. However, in our text today, the revelation of God's wrath isn't the main point of the chapter. There's something more important that he does, and there's something important that we must avoid. And so there's two major points in my sermon. The first is God's kindness and justice, verses 1 to 16, and the second is the eternal danger of human presumption, verses 17 to the end. First of all, God's kindness and just judgment. In chapter 2, at the beginning, Paul gets very specific and very personal. In chapter 1, as he addresses his audience, he calls them they and them. If you look at the end of verse 20, you'll see that Paul says, they are without excuse. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, therefore, you have no excuse. It's emphatic. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it's all second person singular. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, O woman, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. O man, O woman. So who's his audience? Who's he's talking to? This is, we're getting into a form of genre of literature in this part of Romans called a diatribe. And it's where a teacher gets their point across by engaging in an imaginary debate with a student or opponent. Paul uses this style frequently in his letter, and you actually may have experienced yourself in your own household. It's a diatribe. It's asking a bunch of rhetorical questions. And so Paul is addressing this kind of imaginary opponent. Oh, man, O woman. Paul's audience in chapter 2 is the person, listen to this, is the person who stands in judgment over the person described in chapter 1. Foolish, faithless, senseless, heartless, ruthless. Despite their assumption of superiority, Paul says that they too are subject to the wrath of God. The moral person is guilty of the same sins as the sinner back in chapter 1. That's kind of the setup for the chapter that we're looking at today. This could apply to any morally superior judgmental person, anyone who judges others, when actually it is God alone who has the right to judge. We are creatures. He is our creator. And so when you and I judge others, what we're doing is we're actually appointing ourselves as judge in God's place, thinking that we can do it better than God. And so we actually stand in judgment over God. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Guy read from it just before we did the confession prayer. The younger brother goes out and lives recklessly. Well, that's like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. But Romans 2 is the older brother, responsible and upright and religious, yet pridefully judgmental. And this is precisely what Paul accuses his opponents of in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, O woman, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, God's judgment is being mentioned here over and over again, isn't it? And if you're like me or most Canadians, that might make you squirm. It's not a popular preaching topic. No preacher would ever select a thematic series based on the judgment of God. However, it's coming up in the book that we're studying, and so we are going to deal with it. The judgment of God, as Paul defines it here in Romans chapter 2, is four things. Four things. First of all, it's totally just, accurate, and fair. According to truth, verse 2, he says that we know the judgment of God rightly falls, and in the Greek, that's according to truth. At the end of verse 5, we read about God's righteous judgment. And in verse 11, we see that his judgment is impartial. So there's no corruption, there's no backhanded deals, it's not about outward appearances. He doesn't judge by comparing you with the person sitting next to you. He judges perfectly, according to truth. Secondly, God's judgment is eschatological, which is the theological word that means future. It's future-oriented. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. There is a day in the future when God will judge every person justly. And unless God does something to protect us, we will experience on that day all of the wrath that we justly deserve. And thirdly, his judgment is according to our works, verse 6. Now, it's not talking about outward works that we do. It's not about whether you're good or bad. It actually has to do with our whole posture, our whole attitude of life and towards God. And if you look at verse 16, we see here that we're judged not on external works only, but God judges the secrets of men and women. So he judges our hearts. And he judges our external actions simply because they demonstrate what we really believe. And fourth and finally, God's judgment, according to verse 16, is on the basis of the gospel. It's by Christ Jesus, right at the end of verse 16. Judgment is part of the Christian gospel. And we need to be wary of any gospel presentation that avoids or minimizes the judgment of God. Back in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, one of the sermons is preached where it is said that Christ was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And actually, we said that in the creed just before I preached this sermon this morning. All power and judgment is given to Jesus Christ. And it is a certainty that you and I will meet him. Now, it's interesting, you may have noticed this, but from chapter 1, verse 18, until chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus Christ has not been mentioned or even hinted at. And so in chapter 2, verse 16, it's the beginning of the apostolic preaching of Christ. And it's fascinating. The Apostle Paul doesn't start his preaching of Jesus Christ by saying, you are a sinner, and therefore you need a Savior. That's not what he preaches. Rather, he says, you are a sinner, and you will meet a judge. Look at verse 16 again. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men and women by Christ Jesus. That's the starting point of the gospel. But the good news is that the one who judges is also the one who saves. Acts 10, verse 43. To Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In other words, the Lord Jesus has been sent long before this future day of wrath to prepare us beforehand, to provide escape, to provide protection, to provide payment for God's just wrath. And that leads us into the second part of this section, the riches of God's kindness. Why is Paul telling us this? What does God want? God could have brought the day of wrath forward from the future at any time. It could have happened right after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Why does he delay? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Well, let's look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So God is delaying the day of wrath so that many will repent. Repentance is a change of heart. It's the rejection of our own sinfulness and a turn towards God in humility and surrender. It means putting Christ at the center and trusting his righteousness. You see, God is justified at being angry at sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. But his just wrath is not what motivates him. It's not the essential part of his character. The glorious riches of his kindness and restraint and patient love is his true nature for all eternity. And his goal is to show mercy to all who repent and put Jesus Christ at the center of their lives, just as Christ is at the center of the universe. He makes provision for every sinner in Jesus Christ. And he shows mercy in that although he is judge, he hung on the cross in our place and took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus now offers us repentance, forgiveness, and righteousness, his righteousness, right now. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And friends, I think the point that Paul is getting across to us today is that we must not presume upon his kindness. If you've not repented, you will have no excuse. A day is coming. And in his kindness, he keeps warning and seeking and keeping the door open. And he will give glory and immortality to all who turn to him. God's kindness. Now, the outcome of repentance is explained a bit more in verses 6 to 11. It's not about being saved by your works, but a contrast in these verses between what you seek and what you obey. If you have repented and turned to Christ, it means that you are a Christian. And it means in verse 7 that you will persevere in well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality. It's not about earning your way to God, but embracing and pursuing him and living your life with a new purpose to seek praise not from men, but from God, to please him. That's the fruit of repentance, of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The contrast in verse 8 is those who are self-seeking. Their concern is their own gain. They don't obey truth, but they obey unrighteousness. And they have chosen a path which will lead to wrath and fury. In verses 12 to 16, Paul simply emphasizes that without repentance, every person in the world will be judged according to their works. Obedience, outward works, is indicative of one's true spiritual state. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And he goes on to say that even Gentiles who don't have the Torah, the Old Testament law, even they will be judged on the basis of failing to uphold their own moral standards, whatever they are. Paul's point, it's not that some Jews and some Gentiles do keep the law, but that none have done so. That's his point here. He's just calling it. There is nobody who keeps the law. And this is where it's so important. We come to our second major point, the eternal danger of human presumption. You can see why this is becoming more and more important in the chapter. Verses 17 to 29, the second half of the chapter is the Apostle Paul, a Jewish insider, demolishing Jewish privilege. There's two appeals that his Jewish audience might make. The first is, wait a minute, Paul, we have the law, the Torah. Look at how special we are. Verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You see, that's what the Torah gives the Jew classically. Look at how special we are. Paul Barnett, a commentator, wrote this. There's no trace of sarcasm in Paul's words. Historically speaking, this is a splendid account of what it meant to be a Jew at the time. Huge privilege. But Paul accuses the Jews of confusing having the law with keeping the law. Even Jews who know the law can't get it right. Look at verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? The diatribe continues. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? There's a spotlight here that Paul is putting on the hypocrisy of the Jews who claim the law for themselves, that the law protects them. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus does the exact same thing. He speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee," Jesus says, "first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. There's seven woes. I'm not going to read them all. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see? The witness from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah is listed in verse 24 for us. The name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I chose the text in Ezekiel to read because it talks over and over and over again about how God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, profaned God's holy name among the nations. And that's exactly what Paul is accusing them of. The Jews gave God a bad name. And Paul's point is simple. No Jew has kept the law. They have the law, but they haven't kept it. But then somebody says, wait a minute, Paul, we Jews have circumcision, the sign of the covenant and of God's favor. We are the children of Abraham. He sets us apart as his special people. Surely we of all people are exempt from God's wrath. And in verses 25 to 28, Paul couples circumcision with keeping the law. He says, circumcision is only effective if you keep the law, which you don't. But if you break the law, which you do, it's as if you've never been circumcised. And then in verse 26, he says, if someone who is uncircumcised kept the law, it's as if he is circumcised. And he would be in a position to condemn you who have the law and circumcision, but do not keep the law, which no one does. And his ultimate point is in verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's his point. So Paul here clarifies the true Old Testament understanding of who a Jew is. It's just stunning. He turns their world upside down. Can you imagine Paul teaching this in a synagogue? He'd be thrown out of the window and chased down by the mob. And of course, he was all the time, routinely. It's no wonder he completely strips the Jews, God's chosen people, of their pride and privilege. There is no external moral or religious righteousness that will protect them from the wrath of God. No exemption, no exception, no excuse. The Apostle Paul's focus in chapter 2 is the real problem, which is the eschatological, the future day of wrath. And Paul has proven that no person can stand in front of Jesus Christ on the last day and escape the judgment of God because of any external advantage or self-righteous presumption. The only way that we can stand on the last day is based on the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. And this, friends, applies to us in the church, too. We're in danger, just like the Jews, because we're churchgoers. We're religious. If we filled out the census, we would say we were Christian, or we would say we were Anglican. And the danger is always that we might slip into that pride and presumption, that we would presume on God's kindness and give up continuing to pursue holiness by faith in Jesus Christ through his strength. Friends, we bring no inherent righteousness to God, only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through whom God's righteousness is revealed. Only then do we start to truly seek for glory and honor in immortality, because we know God is kind and loving, and our hearts are inflamed with love for him. Somebody once said that the job of the pastor is to prepare people for death. And to be more specific, the job of the pastor is to prepare people to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the judge, but the Savior to all who repent. Amen.